We left David in our last study, if you were here, and if not, by way of reminder, as the newly affirmed king over all of Israel. And for the first time in many years, and some would even argue for the first time ever, the 12 tribes and their lands were united under one leader. David had taken control of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They still occupied that territory. He's established it as the capital city of Israel. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and right now it's in a kind of a makeshift tabernacle. He's built himself some palaces, and we also saw David has expressed to Nathan already, the prophet, his desire to build God a house, to build God a temple. And of course, if you were here, we know that God responds and says, I haven't asked you to do that. And that's kind of where we left off in that aspect of David's life. One advantage that David had was that he was not already an established ruler over one of the tribes or the regions of Israel. And so he wasn't carrying a lot of baggage in where people had a reputation he didn't lead well or he did lead well or whatever the case might be. And so as a result of that, his acceptance was almost universal from the beginning throughout all of Israel. And with that unity and the concentrated power that it now gave David, his military campaigns began to enjoy tremendous success. And we should note that there's not any indication in the narrative of this period of David's reign that he was out to expand the kingdom. He wasn't trying to, like, you know, become the first empire or the next empire, I should say. But he is interested in establishing God's people in their land, the land that God had promised them. So we're going to jump in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 1, and this will give you a sense of the succession of military campaigns. It says, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, verse 2. Down in verse 3, he also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Now, you're probably like me, your Palestine promised land geography is not the best. You need a map to help you there. But if you recognize some of those rivers from the Old Testament, this is one of those recognizable rivers, the River Euphrates. What he has done now is expanded the kingdom as far north and into even a little bit what we would know as Syria. So here's a map to kind of help you to see that. You've got that blue area, kind of highlighted blue area there, which would have been what the kingdom looked like when David united the kingdom together. And then the green, you see the green areas, this is where he's expanded now in these conquests that we read about. It's interesting to note the pink, you see the pink over there on the western coast next to the Great Sea that says Philistines? They remain occupied in that area. They are still there in this area right here. That scope that you see, that's his kingdom. He has expanded it as far north and into Syria. Now, if you want to kind of get a more modern perspective of that, I don't know if you can see this or not. Yeah, you can see that. These are modern boundaries. So you recognize Jordan. This is where Jordan is today. This is where Syria is today. Here's Lebanon. And then here's Israel. And if you notice today, on a map today, this is still a problem area for the people of Israel. It's where the Philistines were in David's day, and now that is the Gaza Strip. And that's Palestinian territory in the midst of Israel. And the same goes for this area right here. That's what we recognize as the West Bank, but it also includes Jerusalem. And again, today, that's not a part of the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is outlined right there. They've got this little thin slice right there. And you can tell then that David's kingdom, which stretched in this whole area, was significantly larger than what Israel enjoys today. Now, if you kind of remove David out of it, get the ancient map off of it, here's a modern map. And again, the distinctions are a little difficult because we don't have any colors. But that's what the map looks like today. And you notice here that all of this is Israel ending there. And then West Bank, Palestinian occupied. Jerusalem, see how it's right on the border? And that's because they both fight over that, even today, the Palestinians and the Jews who would love to establish it as their capital. And then there's that little stubborn strip where in David's day it was the Philistines, in modern day Israel, it's the land of the Palestinians that still occupy that area. All right, so that kind of gives you an idea. Now, what's really significant to note is that even at David's expansion, as large as it got, it wasn't anywhere close to God's intention. Here's a map that's you see this raised area all the way here. This is, as best as Bible scholars can define it, what God promised Abraham. And Israel has never occupied more than a small portion of what God, in fact, had promised them. Their dominion would include most of Saudi Arabia, most of Turkey, almost all of Syria, reaching into Iran, almost to Baghdad. And again, that river Euphrates is what shapes that border. So if you study Scripture and you study what God promised Abraham, and you'll recall from an end time perspective, He promised that this would be their land and that they would live in that land. And we would say, and history would argue, they have never enjoyed the benefits of that promise. Some like to say that under the reign of David and then Solomon, who had stretched the boundaries a little farther, that Israel finally did realize God's promise and occupy the land. But the reality is, and this is I'm assuming accurate from scholars much more versed at this than me, they've never enjoyed what God had promised them. All right, so this kind of gives you a little context. David is stretching, but he's not stretching to where God would have promised Israel. Now tonight, 2 Samuel 9 through 20 is going to be our focus. And you probably don't know, I did not know until some months ago in studying this, that section of Scripture, 2 Samuel 9 to 20, in ancient literature, and in particular in the ancient text of the Old Testament, is delineated by a title. It has a particular title that marks out what its details are apparently targeting. It's called the succession narrative. Has anybody ever heard that before? 2 Samuel 9 to 20, from biblical scholars, is called the succession narrative, presumably because the suggestion is that the themes that run through this section are really one, and it is the preparation for David's successor. And so it's called the succession narrative. In other words, these narrative accounts, which are the most famous accounts of the life of David, it's the stories that you know, aren't just random stories. We're not just intersecting with David, and God's not just inspiring us to note these particular incidences, dramatic though they might be, for just interest's sake. They are there to see how God is sovereignly preparing a path that will necessarily result in Solomon being the successor to David. But right away, there are three sons who stand in the way. There are three sons ahead of Solomon who are the natural successors to the throne. And those three sons are Amnon, that's David's oldest son, Absalom, and Adonijah. So those three names are significant because they're in the way. They're in the way of what we know, looking from this view of history, is God's intention. And God's intention is that Solomon would take his place on David's throne. So we're going to start and look at the narrative of each of those sons, because that really is what shapes 2 Samuel 9 to 20. And the first one we're going to look at is Amnon, and it is an incredibly tragic story. And it begins in 2 Samuel chapter number 13. So you can turn there in your Bible, or I'll turn here for us, and we're just going to go always to the right as we work through this. So look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now, without too much genealogy, let me just kind of keep this simple, pretty basic. Here's what we have. David was married to a woman named Maakah, and she gave him two children, Absalom, one of 15 or 18 sons that David had, and Tamar, who, as far as Scripture records, was his only daughter. And then he married another woman, Ahinoam, and she gave him a son named Amnon. So what we read there in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 13 is that David's son loves his half-sister, Tamar. Now let's move on, verse 2. So, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister, Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. By the way, and we can't take too much time here, we won't be able to cover the succession narrative like I'd like to tonight. But this is kind of typical of how we justify sin. This isn't his sister. This is his brother's sister. And he's already got the justification going on as to why it's okay to love his half-sister. Well, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. That won't be hard for him because he's already worked himself into a sickness, the Bible says. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. I need a nursemaid. So bring in the king, ask David to send in Tamar. Now, Jonadab is Amnon's cousin, and so he offers this plan, which, in fact, is nothing more than a trap. And so, verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, that's David, Amnon said to David, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. Talk to David, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, you need to be sure you get her reaction here. She's resisting. And apparently, to diminish the immediate threat, she holds out the possibility that she could just marry him. I don't think, and most don't think, that she's here really interested in marrying him, that she really thinks that's a good idea. But maybe she could spare herself the immediate threat by just saying, let's wait a minute, let's do it the right way, let's talk to Dad and see if he'll let us marry. Now, the law would not have allowed that, but we understand already since the time of Judges and already in through these early patriarchs, they seem to play a little loose and light with all the laws around intimacy and marriage and the like, given the fact that David himself has 8 wives. But in any case, despite her motivation, it doesn't work. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Amnon rapes his half-sister, Tamar. And then this dramatic insight we get from Scripture into the abuses of God's intention for sexual intimacy. And that's not really our subject tonight, but suffice it to say that sexual intimacy is a gift from God to be enjoyed in marriage, period. Anything outside of that is a sin. Anything outside of that is an abuse, and it causes great, great tragedy. And so here's some insight into what happens when this kind of thing happens. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. I have 3 or 4 Bibles I've studied over through the years, and this is a text I've intersected with several times. It's underlined in all my Bibles. That is a profound statement. The hatred with which he hated her, having gotten nothing more than the pleasure that he was seeking was now greater than any love that he ever had for her. And that's good counsel for young men and women alike who pursue relationship, chasing nothing other than a moment of physical pleasure, imagining or justifying it in your own mind even that you love this individual. And in the end, this is what you get. You get a hatred and a disgust that far outweighs whatever love you imagined there was. And so Amnon looked at her and said, "Get up, go." This was his immediate emotional reaction. But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. For this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he wouldn't listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Lock her out." She's moved from his brother's sister to his lover to this woman. A man with nothing more than unbridled passion, having made his violent conquest, now simply discards the woman. And she will pay a heavy price for that kind of mistreatment. Verse 19, "And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother, Absalom, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." And that's another point in your Bible you want to mark. Period. He was angry. Period. He did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. "But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he violated his sister Tamar." You say, well, neither of them did anything. Well, not immediately. But immediately the reaction of Absalom to his brother Amnon is, "I'm not speaking to you. I'm just not going to speak to you." But more than that, we're told that he hated his brother. And he hated his brother, we might argue, for good cause, because he had violated his sister. So it's a sad story. And it needs to be noted that this story has been repeated again and again throughout the history of humankind. And even in the last 2 weeks, it's a story that's crossed my desk, as it tends to do in counseling that comes to a pastor. And the tragedies may have a little bit different face on them, but they're all consistent in the fact that there's enough devastation to go around. Now, that doing nothing is a costly thing as it regards David. He should have exercised some right responsibility as a father, as the king. Lots of things he could have done. We won't try to pursue all of them, but we will acknowledge he did nothing. But Absalom, while he wasn't speaking, was hating. And he didn't speak and continued to hate for 2 years. After 2 years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. He's going to have a party. He's going to invite all of his brothers. And Absalom came to the king David and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." And then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And then the king said, "Why should he go with you? David's got to be curious here. I mean, he knows. He hasn't spoken to him in 2 years. Why do you want him to go?" Well, the reason he wants him to go is Absalom has a dastardly plan of his own. It's been stewing for 2 years. He's avoided conversation with Amnon, but the hatred has built, the bitterness and the anger has built, and he now intends to set his own trap. Verse 28 of chapter 13. "Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine.'" So he comes to the party. He has some servants with their eyes on Amnon in particular. "And so when he's had a little too much to drink, and I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. Be valiant. If anybody says anything, you tell him I told you to." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. The rest of the sons got out of there. So Absalom has enacted a vengeance of his own, and he has now killed Amnon. Now, those brothers are escaping. They don't want to have anything to do that might make them look complicit. Verse 30 says, "While they were on their way, news then comes to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. And then the king arose, David rose, tore his garments, and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. You have this huge reaction of grief. And that's not a particularly significant text, except in a contemporary sense, it gives me a chance to say this. Fake news isn't a new thing. That's fake news. And fake news has consequences. Somebody just decides to tell David that everybody's dead. Absalom's killed all your sons. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, that this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar." He's been planning this since the day Amnon raped his sister. "Now, therefore, do not let my lord king take the report to heart, namely the part that said all the king's sons are dead, because really only Amnon is dead." So Absalom then would go into hiding, and David's heart would be broken. Verse 39 of that same chapter. "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead." Interesting, right? It appears that Absalom's not the only one that's been holding this anger. David's been holding this anger. He didn't act on it, but he's glad somebody did. And now he wants to go out and reach out to Absalom, but that would present a horrible compromise that he could in any way affirm this murder. But he misses Absalom. And the reality is, even though Tamar's rape has been avenged, his family's beginning to fall apart. And the distance is growing greater. Now, let me pause here and say this. Why this story? Because of its salaciousness? Because it's the kind of story they make movies about? Because it's so relevant to intimate intersections that happen in relationships all around us? No. It's not there for any of those reasons. Remember what I said? This complements the succession narrative. Amnon was the oldest son. Amnon was the crown prince of Israel, and now Amnon's out of the way. All right, you get the picture? Now, David would eventually be encouraged by his chief military commander, whose name is Joab, to go seek Absalom and bring him back to Jerusalem. There's been enough of this separation. Joab gives that counsel to the king. And so this is what we read, verse 21 of chapter 14. "The king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. Go get him.' And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Here's the deal. Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.'" And in this way, David is more than anything protecting his own reputation. "Now let him come back to the city, but I'm not going to act like I approved of this." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So Absalom is back, albeit set a little distance away, not welcomed back into the inner circle by any means, not welcomed back into the presence of his father. And then suddenly here, right in this portion of this narrative, we get this little bio of Absalom, just so we kind of know who is this guy we're talking about. It's verse 25. "Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was not a blemish in him." This guy is like a specimen. And you say, why would the Bible include that? Why do I need to know how incredibly handsome this man was? Well, here's why you need to know. Because we already know with Saul how Israel likes good-looking leaders. And the seeds are really being sown here for what's about to happen next. And here's verse 28 of chapter 14. "So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab." Remember, he's the king's chief commander. He's the one that had counseled David, let him come home, "to send him to the king. But Joab wouldn't come to him. And so he sent a second time, and Joab wouldn't come to him. And then Absalom said to his servants, 'You see Joab's field there next to mine, and he has barley there? Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire." So this is an indication that there's clearly a violent streak in Absalom beyond just his retribution for what happened to his sister. There's something else going on in the heart and mind of this man. Well, verse 31, Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom said, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" So Joab relents and says, "Okay, I'll go to the king." So he goes to the king and he tells him, and David summons Absalom. And so he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So you have this measure of reconciliation, and the desire is to applaud that. Finally, the family maybe can heal these old wounds and be drawn back together. David, we see again the heart of grace, his graciousness to his son, and we're not surprised by that. But you need to know this. Absalom's not all that he appears to be. In chapter 15, verse 1, here's what Absalom does now that he's in good graces again. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise up early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is such and such a tribe, is from such and such a tribe in Israel," then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. You have a good claim, but David doesn't care. David doesn't send anybody out here to meet you." And notice he's doing that day after day. Day after day, he would rise up early just to catch that guy and to convince him that, you know what, the king does not have your best interest in heart. And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I'd give him justice. I'd be interested." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And, you know, they would come and say, "Hey, I like you. I like the way you think." And instead of saying, no, we have a king, he would kiss the man's hand. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. He was intersecting them at the gate. And this is such a significant line. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom is now pursuing power through his influence. And his intentions become clear enough in this fast-moving narrative, verse 7. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron." You might remember Hebron is where David first was anointed as the king of Judah. "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' So the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." Now, it is very evident that Absalom is not going to do any worshiping, because right away, verse 10, Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, "Now, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, I'm on my way, then you let this be announced. Absalom is king at Hebron." And then verse 12 of chapter 15 says this conspiracy, which is becoming obvious, it's a conspiracy, grew strong. And the people of Absalom kept increasing. And verse 13, a messenger comes to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have turned after Absalom." So what would David do? His kingdom is now being sucked away by his own son. Well, this we know for certain from David's reaction. He doesn't have much fight left in him. He's beginning to grow old now, and he is tired of all the fighting. And the last person he wants to fight with is his son. And so David does the unimaginable. He abandons Jerusalem. He essentially surrenders the capital city to Absalom. Verse 30 of chapter 15. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Chapter 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Well, just as a kind of a sidebar, that's just another example of fake news. David was not guilty of bloodshed as it regarded Saul. He was peaceful. He did everything to avoid confrontation with Saul. He did everything he could to honor any of Saul's living relatives, including, we know, most famously, his reaction to Mephibosheth. Well, his mighty men are with him on the left and on the right, this text says. And so Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Nobody has a right to talk to you that way. But David wouldn't allow it. And it's a section you really ought to spend some time in, verses 10 through 12. But essentially, David says, you know, if the Lord is in it, then the curse that this man cast against me is true. And if the Lord's not in it, well, he'll see to that too. This is what he says in verse 12. "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." But you know what David shows us here? He's not growing soft, though he doesn't want to fight. He is growing in his confidence in the sovereign work of God. God can handle these things. I don't have to fight every fight. We should be that way as we grow older in the faith. We should grow increasingly more confident of God's sovereign work in and around us for his glory and our own good. It's sad and yet understandable to see Christians, young Christians, battle with the idea of a sovereign God even through difficult situations, but it's incredibly sad to see an aging Christian who's still never come to grips with that in their life. It's an uncomfortable way to live your last years. David doesn't intend to live his last years that way. He's really comfortable in knowing that God can handle whatever comes against him. But a conflict is inevitable. You see, David's servants, the leaders, the mighty men, they really form and shape the heart of the nation. They're gallant men. And they realize that some things are worth fighting for. And one of those is that God's intentions for his nation, which was that you would be the king, David, it's worth fighting for. So in chapter 18, David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And then David said to the men, "I'm going with you. I also will go out and fight." But if you read the next couple of verses, they wouldn't let him go. It's too great a threat to let King David go. But he did send them with some very clear instructions that are very, very important to us. Verse 5. "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom, 'Don't kill Absalom.' So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day. 20,000 men died in one day. And the battle spread over the face of all the country. And this is fascinating. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The indication seems to be that 20,000 died that day by the sword, and more than 20,000 died that day by getting caught up in the woods while they were escaping or trying to escape. One of those caught up in the woods was Absalom. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab," who's Joab? The commander of David's armies, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Well, Joab, he didn't pull a lot of punches. And so in verse 11, Joab said to the man, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing," meaning you were there too, "the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' That's why I left him hanging there. That's why I didn't kill him, because David said not to." Well, verse 14. Joab said, I'm not going to waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Well, the news would eventually reach David, though Joab makes sure he doesn't get that news right away. But after a couple of days, he'll get the news and his heart will again be shattered. And it's here that we read one of the greatest expressions ever written in ancient or modern literature alike. It's 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You have to imagine David's heart is breaking, not just because of what happened to Absalom. But David's able now to see the bigger picture. And he should have done something when Amnon raped Tamar. And he didn't. And this anger and this hatred and the viciousness has now resulted in the loss of another son. Well, Joab hears this mourning. In fact, everybody hears the mourning in the following verses. It says, all of Israel heard David cry. And it was causing then the entire nation to mourn. Everybody was crying. In verse 5 of chapter 19, Joab came into the house of the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be pleased. You know, that's a harsh rebuke. But it's the truth. Don't look at Joab's reaction to Absalom and say, my goodness, he just took matters into his own hand. He did, but he also was executing a righteous action at the hand of the government to take the life of a usurper, to take the life of one who was trying to overthrow the king. And now he looks at David and he says, you know what? I understand your heart is breaking, but enough. Because as you can continue to grieve for who is gone, you are losing sight of who is here. Your grief for the dead is robbing you of life with the living. We're still here. And you're treating us as though we're nothing. You know, this can get close to home. It's a little close to home to me. But all of us will suffer grief. But, you know, this is counsel that you need to mark down. There's a time to stop grieving for the dead if it is keeping you from the living. You have to move on. The life has been lived. It doesn't mean we forget. But we can't lock up and stop advancing to the degree that we ignore life that still is all around us. This is what Joab told David. And then he says this, Now therefore get up, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. You've had some messy situations. I've been there through almost all of them. It's only going to get worse. If you don't get out and speak to your people who fought for you. And then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, Behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. So Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. But still one remains. His name is Adonijah. And he's going to establish himself as king after David grows old. And after Solomon, who was appointed to be king by David, his choice. But Solomon's going to have to deal with Adonijah himself. And that's really for us in a couple of weeks. But perhaps you're wondering now as we get ready to leave 2 Samuel. I mean, we're at the end. That's the end of the succession narratives, at least. All these fascinating stories. But Pastor Steve, isn't there one more story? I mean, it's like the most well-known story of the king. There is. And it's David's encounter with Bathsheba. It's way back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to turn back there. This is what the Bible says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So whatever intrigue and interest David might have had, he gets counsel from the very beginning. You should mark this. He knew from the very beginning this is a married woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. And in that one interlude, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Well, this is the stuff of story making. It's the stuff of great tragedy also. But David immediately, as the text goes, devises a plan. He can hide his adulterous affair by making sure, watch this, that Bathsheba, in very short order, sleeps with her own husband. Therefore, when the pregnancy becomes known, it would just be assumed that it was her husband who has made her pregnant. So this is how it goes, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," that's her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. I just love the way the Bible puts those kind of sentences in there. He's just making small talk. You know, how's the boss? You know, how's the war? Well, then David said to Uriah, "You know what? You need a break. Go down to your house and wash your feet." And the idea there is get cleaned up. No fighting. Take some time off. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. He gave him a gift, probably some money. You know, get some time off, enjoy it. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He never left the palace with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. Well, they told David. And when they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? I mean, what's the deal?" So that plan failed. But David just tries again. Verse 11, Uriah gives his answer. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. You want me to go home? How can I go to my house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I'm not taking time off while everybody else is working. I'm not going to go spend time with my wife while everybody else is living in a tent." Well, then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then David, here's his next plan, he invited him, and he ate in his presence, and he drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but still he didn't go down to his house. David thought, "I'll get him drunk, then he'll go home." So David is left with only one option. He has gone to all this trouble to build the narrative so that Uriah came back from battle, spent some time with his wife, and she got pregnant. But now Uriah has refused that thing. And there's only one other thing David can do. He needs to be certain Uriah's not around to tell the story. And then everyone can still assume that he did actually do what David had hoped he would do and that the child was his. So David determines to have him killed. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is fascinating. He wrote Uriah's death warrant and had Uriah himself carry it to Joab. And in the letter, this is what he wrote. "Dear Joab, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back that he may be struck down and die." And the faithful servant that Joab is, while he was besieging the city, assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, enemies. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So now David is sure no one will be the wiser. And I'm not going to be strapped with the scandal of an affair and of having a child by my mistress. But there's a problem here. Principally, two things. Number one, Bathsheba knows what happened with David. She knows whose child this is. And perhaps, and I think so, she suspects what David has done. In any case, she's overwhelmed with mourning when she learns that her husband is dead. And I think it's at that point that David determines the simplest option left to him now is to simply marry her. The pregnancy then won't be an issue. And he can keep her close and make sure she keeps her mouth shut. Verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11. Now when the wife of Uriah heard, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. The child was born. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's the second issue. It's not what Bathsheba knows that matters. It's what God knows that matters. And you didn't have the last section of that verse, but there it is right there. Bathsheba, close, married, maybe David can control the situation. But God knows what happened. And God knows that it was evil. And God sends Nathan to confront David. You can read that, chapter 12, the earliest verses. He tells the story of a man who does a horrible thing. David says the man ought to be killed. And Nathan says, well, that man is you. And then this message from God himself. Nathan said to David, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. God just simply says to David, why would you do this? Why would you do this? But he doesn't just ask why. And while in your own sin, he may, by his Spirit, say, why would you do this? And you will reflect on all the good that he has done. But it doesn't always end there. A loving father wouldn't let it end there. You don't just ask your son, why in the world did you do that? No, God knows that David needs to be disciplined. And so here is God's disciplining judgment. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. What you did privately, I will make public, and you will pay a heavy price for your disobedience. You know, all of this will come to pass, and we already saw tonight some of it come to pass, right? Raising up evil against you out of your own house. That's God predicting Absalom's treachery. So that discipline, that strong reaction by God, an action of love, albeit against David's sin, had the desired effect. Listen to me. Discipline, as it regards spiritual sin, always has a desired effect. You know what it is, right? Restitution. It's designed to produce repentance. And repentance produces restoration, not restitution. The design is to be restored again. Well, it works in this case. It brought David to repentance. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, it's not very detailed. It's not really involved. But it's a clean expression of David's heart. I'm guilty. If you want to see a longer repentance, David records it in the Psalms, right? Against you and you only have I sinned. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, and you won't die. It is certain that God will discipline his own. It's equally certain that he will not cast them off. David's not going to pay the ultimate penalty for his sin. It's a great truth, this picture of God's grace, God forgives anyone who sincerely repents. He always does. But notice this, listen to me, the repentance that removes the guilt, the repentance that seeks restoration does not always, and in fact, I will tell you, almost never removes the consequences of the sin. They're still there. They still abide. And so it was with David. And the consequences would be huge. And they come at the hand of God. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you will die. Your young son, born to Bathsheba, is going to die. Now, it's important to note here how the NASB translates this, because it's a better translation and it really shows us something. Here's what the NASB says. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, then the child must die. Now, there's a lot there. It's really worthy of a full discussion, but let me just grab you a couple of points. Number one, David's sin has produced a son out of wedlock. But that son could claim a right to the throne. And that would place God's sovereignty, God's choice, at risk. And then the idea that the text suggests from God himself is, it is then possible that it could be said that the God of Israel can't control his own throne. And that the king of his own choosing, David, could, by sin, usurp God's intention. And that would, point number two, question God's sovereignty. Hold into question among all the nations and all that would learn of it. Is God really sovereign? Is this how easy it is to usurp God's design? Point number three, God's sovereignty won't be questioned. God's plan for David's successor will come to pass. We don't know it yet at this point of the story, but God's plan is for Solomon to succeed him on the throne. And that takes us back to where we started, the succession narrative. And this is a key verse in that, because this tells us all of this is God defending, in this and all the subsequent stories that we already looked at tonight, it is God defending his sovereign right to appoint who he will appoint to be the successor to David. Nothing will stop that. Not even David's repentance. And not even David's mourning for his son, which is what we read next. Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. And then David begins to beg God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, and he wouldn't eat with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to our voice. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? It's all likelihood they're afraid what? He'll kill himself. He'll do himself harm. But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So he said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had requested, they put food before him, and he ate. And the servants watched all this, and they said, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? What's up? That's backwards, it seems. But David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? Maybe the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then this great verse, a great comfort to parents and to all of Christians when we wrestle with the question of what happens to babies when they die. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David's confidence is not in his son being returned. David's confidence is that when he gets to heaven, his son will be there. That confidence seems to be rightly placed. It's not questioned, and we're not dogmatic about it, but I do think it's a good indication of what happens to children who die. They're kept by God. Well, then, verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now, the Lord loved him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, And he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now, you trivia buffs, this is one you want to log in your memory bank and see how many Christians you can stump with, tell me who Jedidiah is. And the answer is Jedidiah is Solomon. David named his son Solomon. God named him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved by God. It's at that moment, it's the first moment back in chapter 12 that we understand that Solomon is God's choice to succeed David. He'll ultimately reveal that to David. But this succession narrative that we've just covered, chapter 9 through 20, do you see it now? It's God sovereignly removing any obstacle to his chosen successor to David's throne. And I don't know about you, but I will never read the story of Bathsheba the same again. I know why it's there. And I know what God's good intention was to come out of that horrible affair. Because you see, it wasn't just Amnon who was in the way. It wasn't just Absalom who had to be removed. It wasn't just Adonijah who one day Solomon would have to kill. It was that son that died that day who would have been the rightful heir to the throne had God not taken him home to be with him. I hope this gives you a massive picture. I mean, a little picture of a massive God. It is incredible how he works through the affairs of men. And I hope also it's an encouragement to your messy life and my messy life. Because God doesn't get off track. And he will bring to pass his intentions. He has not promised us a throne, but he has promised us that we can live forever in the wonderful kingdom of the one who sits on that throne forever. And that is Jesus. So in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up with Solomon and see how it goes with him.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.